joy. We hear it and we think of happiness or laughter. But true joy far outweighs any fleeting emotions. Like a beautiful garment, joy is a response that we clothe ourselves with. And at this time of year, it's our heart's cry as we bear witness again to the birth of the Savior. And let's face it, there's not a person here who couldn't use a little more joy these days. So you're invited into that quality of joy, whether your life is full of happiness or not. It's an invitation for every person, and it's here now, because Jesus is here now. This is joy.
Please pray with me. With your word and with your spirit, O come, Emmanuel. Amen. Well, this weekend is the start of Advent, where we are standing on the edge of Christmas. Advent is the season of the church that we call the beginning of a new year, which feels unfair because most of us are still trying to fit in our resolutions from last year. And it's not about this new year, new me mentality, but more about waiting, tired, hopeful, skeptical waiting for a Savior who shows up as a baby, a vulnerable baby. And Advent runs about 4 weeks, ending on Christmas Eve, and it has its own flavor. Christmas, you see, is all about joyous and fa-la-las, and Advent is more like we're in the dark, we're holding a candle, and we're really hoping that the light shows up soon. Now, who can tell me, this is a free pass to heaven all, okay? Who can tell me what our Advent theme is this year? How did you know? Right? Because we got big words over there. Good job. So you figured out our Advent theme. Well, the tradition of lighting an Advent wreath started in the 19th century in a German orphanage. And it was to help the children in the orphanage count down the days to Christmas in order to manage their excitement. And so for the first Advent wreath, it was made of a large cartwheel, placing 24 candles on it, 4 large white candles for Sunday, and 19 small red candles for the weekdays. And each day, a new candle was lit, teaching the children both patience and the significance of Advent. And that tradition continues, inviting us all to push back the darkness one light at a time. And that darkness, as we all know it, is all around us and our world, and it's making us weary. And Advent offers permission then to see the world as it really is, while still hoping for a future where we can sometimes glimpse how great it will be. And we come to this season of Advent weary for a world that will one day God will make right. And so the darkness and the light, shining in the darkness metaphor, is one that has its limitations. It applies just to those who are able to see light and dark and can understand this metaphor, the kind of darkness that is only from seeing. But what if there was a different type of darkness? I think of Jesus being the light in a dark time is not this physical darkness that we can see, but rather the metaphor of darkness that we feel, one that we know deeply. The kind of darkness that you feel when there is pain in the world. The kind of darkness that you feel when you hear of places ravaged with war and violence. The darkness that you feel when people are hungry. The darkness when people can't get access to the things that they need. The kind of darkness that you feel when you get that unnerving phone call of bad news. The darkness that you feel when you've lost somebody, when you are longing for somebody, when you miss someone so deeply. The type of darkness that you just can't escape, and the darkness that you feel when you're told you're not good enough, or when you feel shame and guilt, the darkness you feel when you are angry and upset, or when you're around somebody that you completely disagree with. That's the darkness that the light shines in our scripture today. We hear about this community that's being oppressed by empire yet once again. And they are calling out to God. They are lamenting to God to save them, to deliver God's people. Because they know that God has done it in the past, and they want God to do it now. And God responds to this lament. with, I'll take care of it. So Habakkuk lives in this final decades of Judah and Israel's southern kingdom, and it was a time of injustice and idolatry. And he saw the rising of the Babylonian Empire on the horizon. And unlike the other Hebrew prophets, Habakkuk doesn't accuse Israel or even speak to the people on God's behalf. No, he takes all of his words and addresses them straight to God. And the book of Habakkuk tells us about his personal struggle to believe that God is good when there's so much tragedy and evil in the world around him. Many of Habakkuk's words are poems of lament, lodging a complaint to draw God's attention to the suffering and injustice in the world and the demands that God is going to do something about it. And so the first two chapters are framed as this back and forth argument between Habakkuk and God. And the prophet lodges two complaints to which God offers two responses. His first complaint to God is that life in Israel is horrible. The Torah is neglected, resulting in violence and injustice, and all of it is being tolerated by Israel's corrupt leaders. Habakkuk is crying out, asking God to do something, but he doesn't see anything changing. And then all of a sudden, God responds to him, saying that God is aware of all of this deep corruption among God's people, and that there will be justice. God will bring down the empire because of the injustice and evil that they are doing. And Habakkuk then has a problem with that answer and offers up his second complaint. Babylon, he says, is even worse than Israel, and they are even more violent and corrupt, and they've deified their own military power, and they treat humans like animals, gathering them up like fish in nets. And they devour their nations and people to further build their empire. Habakkuk asks, how can such a holy, good, and just God possibly use such corrupt people as instruments in history? And he demands an explanation for this and says that he will wait night and day for a response from God. So God responds. And he is offering a vision filled with hope and trust of God, where God will one day bring down Babylon, where God holds all nations accountable to God's justice, and Babylon will fall along with any nation that acts like them. And then in today's chapter of Habakkuk, he begins by pleading with God to act in the present like God has in the past, bringing down the corrupt nations. He describes a powerful God and continues by describing the future defeat of evil among the nations as a future exodus. The Exodus story of the past has become an image of future exodus that God is going to perform for them. God will once again defeat evil and bring down the pharaohs and Babylons of the world, bringing justice to all people and rescuing the oppressed and innocent. And it's this promise that enables Habakkuk to end the book with hopeful praise. Even if the world is falling apart from food shortages, drought, war, or whatever, he will choose to trust and take joy in the covenant promise of God. By the end of the book, the prophet becomes this shining example of how the righteous live by faith. He recognizes just how dark and chaotic the world and our lives can become, but he also sees how this invites us into the journey of faith, trusting that God loves the world more than anything that we can imagine, and that God will one day deal with its evil. Because the empire is going to fall. Empires can't live forever. And so Habakkuk is rejoicing then, spreading this great joy that came from God's presence, that God is going to deliver God's people, that the empire is not going to reign forever. The kingdom of God will, in fact, prevail. And Habakkuk turns to trust in God because the difference in our darkness that God doesn't have is in our darkness, we experience limitations. We experience boundaries that we feel are there. I like to think of my 3-year-old daughter. She's scared of the dark. We have to have so many lights on in her room that it illumines our room when we sleep. And if I shut off those lights, she freezes. She's scared to move in her room. She's scared to get out from under the covers. She can't even get out of bed. She freezes because she feels trapped. But when we turn that light on, she falls asleep. She feels like she's able to move about. She can get out of her covers, and nothing is under her bed anymore. God doesn't have boundaries. God is limitless. God isn't restricted by the darkness, by our fears. God enters it and breaks it open. And that helps us to live in that limitlessness with God, to help us to not have those boundaries, help us to not feel those restrictions that it gives us. The restriction and darkness that you feel when there's pain in this world, God enters and transforms it. The restriction and darkness that you feel when you hear places ravaged with war and violence, God will bring peace and an end to war. The restriction and darkness when people are hungry, God will feed and no one will hunger again. The restriction and darkness when people can't get access to the things that they need, God will provide in God's kingdom. The restriction and darkness that you feel when you get that unnerving phone call, that bad news, God is there shedding comfort and presence. The restriction and darkness that you feel when you've lost somebody, when you are longing for somebody, when you miss someone so deeply, God provides hope and healing. The restriction and darkness that you can't escape, God provides an exit for you. The restriction and darkness that you feel when you're told you're not good enough, God says you are worthy and you are made in my image. The restriction and darkness when you feel shame and guilt, God changes that narrative and says that you are mine and you are good. The restriction and darkness you feel when you are angry and upset, God allows forgiveness to happen. The restriction and darkness you feel around somebody you would disagree with, God creates reconciliation. The darkness of the empire cannot, will not reign forever. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It's not a mistake that the three magi travel from afar in the dark, following a single star in the night. They travel in times that may be scary, may be lonely, and may even be hard to find their way. But they know that they can see that star in the distance. That light has come because God has entered the world. God has entered their darkness. And there's nothing that they will ever be able to do to stop the kingdom of God from arriving. There's nothing that will ever be able to stop the reign of God from coming here. The reign of God bringing down the empire. The reign of God bringing justice and healing and mercy and grace to us all. Not even Herod can stop that. Because when God arrives in our darkness, it's not just bad things happening anymore. God brings joy and goodness to our darkness. So as we dive deeper into the season of Advent, a season of joy, joy in the darkness, may we find what joy really means, which is finding satisfaction with what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do in our future. Joy is the awareness of God's grace over us and all our messiness, pain, and darkness in our world. So when we feel trapped in the darkness, remember the light that Christ brings to help us understand the immeasurable grace of Jesus, that Jesus brings into this world to bring about holy possibilities, possibilities that are breaking us free to experience the kingdom of God in this dark world. Joy rests in abiding in the light of Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't hold us anymore. Happy Advent. Let us pray. God, we know that there are empires in this world. We know that there are people suffering. But we also know that you have decided to come into this world, to reign in this world, to bring about your kingdom, to transform our darkness into light and joy, to heal the places that need to be healed. Help us to trust that, to trust you in this dark world, that you will get rid of all evil and pain and suffering. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.